Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
As Jason just said, this is kind of traditionally referred to, and certainly clearly as we walk through the story of Jesus in the Gospels, this is the day that's referred to as Palm Sunday. And as Jason just described, it's this beautiful scene with Jesus walking into Jerusalem and celebrated as a king, and kids are cheering, and adults are taking off their cloaks and laying them down, and he doesn't ride on this colt on a dirt path, but actually on a path of clothes. So dramatic, this climactic scene of these people welcoming in a king that's going to change everything for them. And then Jesus very rapidly screws everything up, and people hate him very quickly. And within just a few short days, he's having his last supper with his disciples, and then he is betrayed and arrested and beaten and gone through this mock trial and then executed on a cross. For those of us that know and follow Jesus, for us as a church family, we mark this day as the beginning of Holy Week. And I want to invite you to pray with me right now. I just want to take a few moments and pray for our week, pray for Friday night as we gather here for Good Friday, which is our time to focus on the crucifixion, the death, and so we'll gather in here and we'll reflect and we'll worship in a way that points us to our need for a Savior and the actual experience of Christ's death on the cross, and then we'll gather here again on Sunday for Easter, for Resurrection Sunday. And I want to invite you, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a part of this church family, that you look forward to Sunday with a ton of hope and a ton of expectation. I hope you do that every Sunday as we gather here, but specifically this Sunday. This is, for those of us that follow Jesus, this is our day. This is Easter. This is the high point of our story that changes our lives. This points to the high point in the life of Jesus as he's resurrected from the dead. That's something that's happened for no other person in history, of God's sign to us that he's working in our world today by rising Jesus from the dead. And so we're going to come together and we're going to celebrate. We're going to do a few other things too. We're going to see people baptized. And so there's going to be some folks that get up there and are dunked under the water and come back up out of the water. And so if you haven't been baptized, I want to invite you right now to consider that. And that might be the most scary thing in your life. You might have assume that you're done for some reason. Maybe you were baptized before you could remember. And we in this place want to celebrate what we call as believer's baptism. Is that when a person has made a decision to follow Jesus, regardless of the age, that they make a choice to be baptized. And so we're going to celebrate that on next Sunday. And if you've got any questions, we're totally available. You can come talk to me afterwards. There's going to be a gathering in that room afterwards. And then back at the table, there's somebody available. If you want to reach out and just go, I got some questions about this weird thing you do where people get baptized and get dumped underwater in front of a bunch of other people. I don't even like pool parties. I don't know why I would sign up for that. Like, well, this is weird. Like, whatever it might be, if you've got a question, we'd love to talk to you. It's another step in following Jesus. And so regardless of your age, regardless of how long you've been a follower of Jesus, if you've not been baptized, I want to invite you next week to follow Jesus, to obey Jesus, but to also let us celebrate with you as you're baptized. And so that's going to happen next week. We're going to tell the story of Christ's death and resurrection, what we call the good news, the gospel. And so if you've got a friend or a family member or a coworker, a spouse, a child, a parent, whatever it might be that hasn't heard that story, we're going to have a great time celebrating together, and we're going to tell that story. And so I invite you to come and be a part of that as well. So I want to pray. I want to invite you to pray. Also, a few other things. You can be praying this week. And then just practically speaking, as you plan on next Sunday, maybe plan to be a few minutes earlier, a few minutes early, just to kind of sit in the front, get a seat. Let's leave the seats in the back for those that are guests and might come in later. Early, just to clarify, like if you're coming to a 9 o'clock gathering, early would be like something that starts with an 8. So if you come to the 9 o'clock gathering and in your mind that's usually 9:07, maybe put an 8 in the front, 8:58, 8:57, something like that would be great. And again, it's 9 right now, and then 11, and then 5:30 in the evening, and then north at 10 a.m. as well. So I want to invite you to pray with me right now, and then through the week, and then let's celebrate really well our Savior, what He's done and is doing in us and in our world and in our church. Jesus, first and foremost, we are here because of you, and as we look forward to next Sunday, as we look at this week that you lived, that we have recorded, that we know about, that the story is there in front of us for us to see and believe and to put our trust and our faith in Jesus, is first and foremost, would we celebrate you really well? Would we honor you in the way that we tell your story and that we sing and that we clap and that we tell our stories? Would all of that point to you very clearly? Jesus, would people come next Sunday here at Mosaic, Mosaic North, and at the many other churches in our city that point to you and will be talking about you on Sunday? Would people come and hear who you are and what you've done? And would their lives be forever transformed next Sunday? Would they be changed? Would they come to know you? Would you change their life? Jesus, as we celebrate baptism, this weird symbolic act that also celebrates you and points to what you've done, would we erupt with cheers and joy at knowing that somebody's experienced you and has stepped forward and gone through baptism? And Jesus, would you help us keep in front of our minds to be praying for how you might lead us this week and who you might put across our path that we never imagined? And then would you give us the courage and boldness to actually talk about you with them and talk about our trust in you, talk about our community that we're a part of, that we're so excited to celebrate with? And would we see people gather here that aren't normally here? And would we have a chance to represent you, to witness to you really well next Sunday? As we prepare for Good Friday and for Easter, would you guide us and help us? And Father, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus, as we open up Scripture now together, would you guide us and transform us as we listen to your word? Would you teach us, Jesus? It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Hey, if you don't have a Bible, would you grab one on the side down here on the shelves? And if you do, would you find your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. We don't always do this, but what I want to do is actually encourage you to put it open on your lap. And by not always do this, you have a phone, and that's fine. You can add a screen of some sort that's got Scripture in front of it. It is on the screens up in front of us, but I want to look at it in front of us on our lap. So if you open it and look down if you've got it in a few moments when we read, I want us to read through it together. If you don't have Scripture and you're unwilling to walk and grab a Bible, that's totally fine. You can look up here as well. But there's something about having it in our hands and in front of us, and I want to read through it together in just a moment. When I was, I don't know, probably second or third grade, one of my best friends was in a carpool with me, and we would drive to and from school together. And he started doing something different. He started taking home, maybe you'll understand this, maybe you've never heard this word before, but extra homework. Okay, it's like homework that's not assigned. It's like a made-up thing. It's like when your friend goes to the teacher and says, I want more work to do at home. Can you give me that? It's like really weird. But he did that, and he got more homework to take home, extra homework that wasn't assigned. The reason he did it, and this is really important, the reason that he did that was because I was better at math than him. I was finishing my math homework, like in second or third grade, and he would look over me and I would be done. I wasn't celebrating, I wasn't dancing, I wasn't doing anything. I just would finish it and turn it in, and I was doing it faster than he was. And he didn't like that, and so he went and got extra homework and got better at math. He actually got better at math than me. I don't know that that was really hard, but he did it, and so he became smarter than me in math. Now, I don't know if it was the competition that propelled him, but he actually went on and was valedictorian of our high school, got a scholarship to go to college at this really expensive school, and is one of the smartest people I know in my life still today. Very, very intelligent. The other experience that I had in, well, I had a whole bunch of others, but had in elementary school and in primary school was on the playground. There was two guys in my class who were just giants when we were that age. They grew faster. I eventually caught up a little bit, but they were like giants. They felt like 6'7", 6'8", in third grade. I learned later that they peaked out at 6'3", so they must have shrunk or something, but they were so much taller. And so when we would play competitive things out on the playground, they just kind of either were already winning, or if they were behind, they would just kind of knock you over and then win. And they were huge and better at winning. I learned early on something that we've all learned. We all learned it pretty early on. It's all confirmed through our experience of just simply being alive. We learn that there are two primary ways, two kind of fundamental, just basic to the human condition, two ways that people advance, that they get ahead, that they relate to one another. One is with our intellect, with our mind, with our smarts, with our ability to comprehend and to communicate, to understand things. Another part of that is just simply street savvy, street smarts, being able to manipulate and to control and influence through how we think and how we communicate. That's one way. Some of us are better than that and are drawn to that, and we gravitate towards that. The other one is power. Stronger, bigger, having more of something, being more of something. So whether it's physical strength, or whether it's financial capital, whether it's political influence, whether it's the way that we appear and can influence others that way. But power in some sort or another is the other primary, fundamental human way of getting ahead, of relating to others, and of getting more of whatever it is that we want. Those are two fundamental ways. They're true to the human condition. There might be others, but they're distanced third, fourth, and fifth, and they probably most likely fall into one of those two categories. So our mind or our intellect and our power, our strength, and whatever resource that might be available to us or that we have. Those are the way that humanity relates to one another and interacts, whether it's individuals, whether it's families, whether it's countries. That's how we function as human beings. It's one of the reasons that the crucifixion of Jesus is so bizarre. God chooses to interact with us, with humanity, in a way that doesn't calculate in any of those ways. It comes from completely just another way of thinking, of being, of experiencing. God chooses to interact with humanity not through our intelligence and not through our strength or our power, but he comes at us in a completely different way. And to the world, and to all of us at some point in our life, it seems like complete foolishness. What we're going to look at today is we're going to see the foolishness of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, of just how crazy that is. And then we're going to ask and answer the question of why would God choose that way? Why did he choose that way to interact with us as human beings? So if you've got it open in front of you, let's look at it. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it starts at verse 18, and we're going to read a little over 10 verses together. It's up on the screen as well if you want to follow along there. A guy named Paul is writing to a young church in a very wealthy and accomplished and cultured and cosmopolitan city of Corinth. It's kind of this high point where people want to live, and they're moving there, and they're advancing based on their culture and their ability to debate and their ability to have been born into wealthy families or political capital. It's these two things operating in this city. It's not unlike our city now. People want to be here. There's a lot of attention on Portland. It's like that in Corinth. And Paul is talking to this young church that is learning to follow Jesus. And they're actually at each other's throats. They're competing in those two primary human fundamental ways. They're competing. And Paul says, no, you guys are called to be a different kind of people because you follow and you believe in Jesus who lived a very different kind of story, one that seems like foolishness. Verse 18 starts this way. It says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Verse 22. Jews demand a sign, demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, and most of our translation leaves out the word for here, but for as an example. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. There's a lot there. That's whatever, 13 verses. And the same words are used over and over, and so it might seem to get a little confusing as he says all that, and there's some pretty strong statements in there of what God is up to and what he's doing. Let's break it down quite a bit. Again, back to these two fundamental ways that humans function with one another. They relate and they try to get ahead and advance. There's one that is kind of the mind of intellect, and the other is kind of power and strength. And what Paul's doing here and what we see again in our own history, point in history right now, is that some people gravitate towards one and some towards the other. And he points out that there's the there's Greeks or Gentiles or non-Jews, and then there's Jews. And he says they kind of are looking for two different things. And one for the, let's start with the Greeks first. Corinth is a Greek city. It's under the power of Rome, but Rome is influenced significantly by Greece. And Greece has this kind of cultural shaping effect on all of Rome. And so while Rome is in power, Greece kind of behind the scenes is influencing so much of how everything functions. And so one of the things that's true of Corinth and of that time is that the people debated, and the way that they could talk and the rhetoric and the way they could weave ideas and themes together could influence somebody else. And if you weren't convinced by their ideas, you probably would be wowed by the way that they spoke. And so people were drawn to certain leaders, even in the church, that was causing division. But people were drawn to certain leaders, and there was this idea, and the Greeks at the time that lived in Corinth were fascinated by. They were drawn to this ability to think and understand and know things, to science that was being discovered at that time, to certain kinds of sophistication and of ways of talking. And so they were getting learned, and that was what was fueling their pride and their confidence and how they related to one another, was their ability to think. And then into that context gets placed this ridiculous idea, this absolutely absurd idea. They actually refer to it as madness, that people would believe and shape their lives around a guy who died and then some say rose again, a guy who was crucified. The very experience of being crucified was intended to say you're beneath everyone else and you should be not just forgotten but humiliated on the way to being forgotten. And so the Greeks, again, a part of Roman culture, that Rome would crucify people all the time, but the reason that they did it was to demonstrate to other people, this guy did something wrong, we're powerful, we're more than, and this is a humiliating, painful, horrible experience. So a great orator in Roman orator at the time, Cicero, said there's not a more cruel and disgusting penalty than being crucified, than being hung on a cross. And so to the Greek mind that valued intelligence, this humiliating experience where people that were not influential, didn't mean much, were wrong, there was this graffiti in Rome a little bit later on, and it was painted on a building. It wasn't like a commissioned piece of art, and so it's kind of more like graffiti than art. But there was this image of a body on a cross painted on a building. And instead of a human head that would go with a human body, there was the head of a donkey. And the saying that was kind of tagged next to it was, "Alex Amenos worships his God." It was to mock him and say, here's a follower of Jesus, this guy who follows this guy who was crucified, and what a dumb thing to do. And so we're going to put a donkey's head on it to say, look, this is absurd, this is madness, why would you believe this? And so for a people that aspired to knowledge, and we don't do any different today, we are constantly have a thirst for understanding and for learning more, to want to understand more, and to the amount of stuff that we read, reading has increased exponentially with the internet and how much we can have a screen, a book in front of us at any moment, at any free second we're reading. And yet all of our advances, whether you think of it in technology or science or education, the more that we as humanity learn more, we at the same time look at, that's actually, that gets us ahead in so many ways, and yet it doesn't work for the things that we long for deepest. That as much as we know and as much as we can comprehend, as many advances as we have in technology, and even in the ability that technology has to connect us to one another, there's very few people that just readily say, I'm killing it in all my relationships. All my relationships are so much improved because of technology. If I couldn't text, or if I couldn't FaceTime, or if I couldn't keep up on X, Y, and Z, I would be out of it. But our relationships are still need a ton of work, and we still struggle all the time. That it doesn't solve that. Science is now teaching us more than ever before about what we don't know. I scrolled through pictures just recently on a news site of the universe. And half of the pictures were actual pictures, and half of the pictures were artist rendering of the pictures that we can take and what that means and what we know about black holes and what we know about the life of stars and the rotation of planets that are so much bigger than ours and so much further out. And we're learning more and more of what's out there, and also we're learning more and more of what we do not know. That education, and so many in our culture point to education, if we could just educate children better and earlier and faster and more thoroughly, our world would be a better place. And even as we are in the process of education, and we learn that history teaches us that the most education, the most knowledge at any particular time in history have at times, more often than not, done most damage to other countries and people groups and ethnicities than others. And so whatever form of intellect or knowledge that we may gain, we still as humanity know that it doesn't solve all of our problems. That it actually doesn't help us to heal. One said it this way, he said, the world doesn't need another teacher. It needs a redeemer. A redeemer is not going to come with just more information. A redeemer is not going to come with just the solving of all of the puzzles that we've put together. But a redeemer comes and heals in a completely different way, in a way that may seem like foolishness to those of us that know so much. It's foolishness to the Greeks. It says in verse 22, Jews demand a sign. Jews demand a sign. Jews were the nation of Israel had over and over and over again lost its power, lost its ability to control its home. It had been ruled by other people. It had been exiled at times. Its temple where the Jews gathered to worship their God had been destroyed. They were homeless for much of their history. And what they wanted was a sign that there was going to be this powerful figure, this messianic person that would come in and would conquer. And that's why, and again on this Sunday, the Palm Sunday, that when Jesus came in, they laid down the palms and they laid down their cloaks for him because they thought he was the king and he was going to do something that none of them had the power to do, that he could come in and do something supernatural that would free them from the Romans. And they looked for messiahs over and over again. We're told of revolts, of leaders that would come up and rally a few hundred, a few thousand Jews together to fight against the Romans, and they would eventually be put down. And they looked for a sign. They looked for power. And so when Jesus was crucified, they looked at him and said, what a humiliating, devastating, degrading death. There's no way that you are the king. There's no way that you have power. You're weak. You lost. You went to the battle and you lost. You didn't even fight very well in the trial. You stood up in front of your people and you didn't say anything. You remained silent. You were defeated. You were beaten. In Deuteronomy, we have this, you're cursed and hang on a tree. And if you've heard that verse before, we kind of go, well, there's a cross, and the cross is made out of wood, and wood's made out of tree. And so that means that when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he was cursed. And that is true, but it also refers to those that had done something so devastating wrong in the context of their community, in their city or their village, wherever it was, as they were seeking to follow God, and they were reading Deuteronomy, said, how do we honor God? It was for those that were, when they were penalized, when they were stoned for the evil that they had done to those around them. They had done something so evil that it had resulted in their punishment by death and stoning. But for the worst of the worst criminals, they not only would stone them, but then they would remove the stones, take the body, and as harsh as it sounds, they would hang it by a rope from a tree. When Jesus hung on the cross, it wasn't just a painful, embarrassing, vulgar way to die. But the Jews connected it to, you've done something so bad, so wrong, that you're to hang on a tree. You're cursed. In every way possible, Jesus loses. He's not smart enough to make sense to those that are educated and elite and sophisticated, and he's not strong enough to keep his own body alive, but is put to death. And it's in that context that the message of the cross is utter foolishness. It's a scandal. Stumbling block, we think of something that we trip over, right? It says it's a stumbling block to the Jews. The actual word is scandal. It's so scandalous that we look away from it. We don't talk about it. Like a politician that just can't recover from a scandal. We don't have those anymore, but you understand the concept. They looked at him and they said, it's so scandalous, we're just going to look away. We're not going to talk about it at dinner parties. We're not going to mention it because it's so bad. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's a foolishness to the Greeks, to the non-Jew. In that context, it's this completely other way of relating to human beings. Is this ridiculous, this madness, utterly absurd way of healing and of saving and of relating to human beings. Verse 25 says this. Back up to 24. But to those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. It's not talking about God's kind of collective foolishness or God's collective weakness. Those words are referring to specific things. They're singular. They're one thing. The foolishness of God refers to Christ's death on the cross. The weakness of God refers to Christ's death on the cross. The cross is foolishness. Why would God do that? Why would God choose that way? He wants to make sure that he doesn't beat us at our own game. Because if he beats us at our own game, we might think on our best days, we might think tomorrow when we wake up, we've got a chance. We might want to try again and compete again with God and equal him or get really, really close to him. And he says, no, I'm going to come at this a completely different way. All of the ways that you have of competing with one another, all the ways that you have of looking at there's only so much power, there's only so much intellect, there's only so much position, there's only so much pleasure, all of the things that you think in your life there's a limited amount of, he says, I'm going to come at it a completely different way and say, I'm stronger than you. My weakness is stronger than your best strength because I don't compete in the same way. My foolishness is better than your best intellect, than your most intelligent way of thinking. I come at it a different way because I don't want you to think that you can boast in yourself whatsoever. I'm choosing to love you, God says, and I'm going to come in this completely foolish and embarrassing and sacrificial way and suffer for you so that you can understand that I love you and you don't have to do anything in return for me to love you back. He beats us not at our own game so that we don't think that we have a chance. The other reason he does it is to show that all of our other ways don't work. All of our ways of offering something, all of our ways of making life our own and putting it together and holding it together don't work. They at some point down the road, either today or down the road, are going to fail. Another reason he does it this way is to put a story, into our own mouth and into our own lives that we can be a witness for. He gives us this story and he says, you actually can live this out. You actually can repeat this. You actually can be, when it says we preach Christ crucified, he says, that's the story that we tell. That's the story that we tell. And it's actually, it's foolishness because it enters into the world in such a different way. There's almost not a way to understand it. It looks so different. And so not only do we have a story that we can tell, Christ crucified, but we have a story that we can live out. We have a story that actually doesn't translate really well. It's so wonderful, it's hard to wrap our minds around. It's so wonderful that we can't do better than it. But when we exhibit it, when we live it out, when we say this is going to be our shaping story that's going to shape our life, we actually appear completely different than everyone else around us. Let me give you a couple examples. Several churches in the Portland area identified a common need. We've talked about it often here. There's a crisis in our city regarding foster care. The city, our city has worked, organizations in our city have worked to care for the kids that aren't safe in their parents' home or don't have parents. Foster kid crisis in our city. Churches have banded together to address that need in our city and said, we want to make a difference. This nonprofit has sprung up as a result of this work called Embrace Oregon and been working for several years to call followers of Jesus to help meet the foster care need in our city. With all of the resources, you know what, I was told this, it was $9.3 billion, and as I say that out loud, all of a sudden, I'm like, is that really true? Is it $9.3 million or $9.3 billion? It's one of those. Both of those are a lot of money. A lot of money is put towards helping the foster care system. Churches, followers of Jesus have come alongside, not with those monies, but just with their time and their homes they're willing to open, the training that they're willing to get in and to open their homes and say, we're going to adjust our lives to care for kids that don't have families and homes. And to date, in the last few years, three times as many foster care kids have found homes through that effort than everything else that our city and organizations could muster and pull together. That seems crazy. They're willing to sacrifice and to give and have stepped up and said, because of our shaping story, because we have a Savior who gave his life for us and sacrificed, we want to do the same thing. I have another story of a person within our community. He's been a believer less than 3 years. Came to faith here at Mosaic less than 3 years ago. He's in one of a small group of men that I'm discipling on Wednesday mornings. And he has gone through a pretty difficult year, made some costly decisions. And in the midst of that, kind of in a moment of confusion and despair might sound a little strong, but a moment of real struggle, said, I need to change some things about my life. I'm not following Jesus in some areas, and decided he needed to serve people who didn't have anything to give back to him. And he began serving at the Portland Rescue Mission. My friend is a bartender at the Imperial downtown. If you don't know anything about the restaurant, it got voted best restaurant in Portland this past year. He's a bartender there. Pretty sweet gig. He's serving at the Portland Rescue Mission. They offer him a part-time job for, not a lot of money. Far, far less per hour than he was making, killing it as a bartender at the Imperial. He goes in to apply for the job. He's contacted the next day. He comes back into the office and said, we can't hire you. He says, okay. I know I've only been a believer for a few years. I understand, you know, maybe I'm not there yet, okay. I said, no, we can't hire you because you're a bartender. And explained why and the people that he's serving and all that. He leaves, he comes back an hour later and says, what if I wasn't a bartender anymore? And he said, well, let's talk. He says, well, can I move forward in the application process if I choose to not be a bartender anymore? I'm going to have to figure out how to make money somehow because I can't survive on these shifts that I'm going to have. I'm making a real part-time working at Portland Rescue Mission. They said, yeah, let's continue on. He left there. He walked down the street to the Imperial, walked into his buddies and said, hey, I'm not going to be a bartender anymore. If you want a good example of what foolishness looks like, that looks like foolishness. You're making good money. There's not really a better restaurant you could be a bartender at right now in Portland. And you're going to go serve people who are coming off the streets and make a heck of a lot less money. He said, they didn't quite understand. They didn't comprehend. They looked at me like I needed some mental assistance in that moment. They didn't quite get it. And he since got on and was told last week that he's got the job and he's going to make some major shifts in his life. The cross of Christ is our shaping story. And it's the one that actually becomes our lens for how we look at all of humanity. And it's a completely different story than what we're told elsewise. We preach Christ crucified. When we remove any part of that, when we begin to water down the story, when we begin to make it more palatable, when we alter it in any way, we lose its power to both shape us and change the world. I read this great little story this past week of a church that was passionate about Jesus and telling his story of dying on the cross. This is a historic old church. They actually put those words in the stones above the archway into the church. We preach Christ crucified. Over the years, the church lost their passion for Jesus. And it was kind of symbolized by this ivy that grew up over that archway. The ivy began to cover the words. It first covered crucified. Coincided with what they began to teach. That Jesus was a really good man. He was a really good teacher. He was really effective. The ivy grew a little bit more and it covered over Christ. And then it just said, we preach. Begin to focus on intellectual ideas, eloquence, rhetoric. And it grew a little bit more. And all that was left was we. We're about ourselves. We want to hang out. We're a social club and we plan things to do together. Our shaping story, our symbol of our very lives is the cross, not the one that we've gotten used to wearing around our neck and made look clean and good, but the one that killed Jesus, that identified him as one that was foolish and weak and degraded, a criminal to be despised and to look away from, a scandal. And we look at that and we realize that God loved us in the way that we most needed and that was most foreign to us and appears foolish. This week as we go, would you be shaped by that story? And would you actually communicate that story to another person? Would you say, this is my story. I follow this crazy, this madness of God sending his son, taking on human form, being fully man and fully God, and being willing to lay down his life in a way that didn't make sense to anyone around us. But if you look at us, and when it says this in verse 26, brothers and sisters, look at yourselves. We're a living example. We're a living witness that God didn't pick the brightest to impress the world. Some of you are the brightest, but most of us are pretty average or below average. Look who he picked, and look how he wants to change the world through us. Would we tell this story? And would you remember this story now as we come to this table? We're invited now to come to this table and to take communion, and then we're invited back on Good Friday to do the very same thing as we actually tell the story of him dying on the cross, this madness, this crazy story. And so I want to invite you, as you're ready, as we're going to continue to sing, is to come to these tables and to pick up a piece of bread that represents his body broken and to dip it in the juice that represents his blood shed for you and for I. And would you say the words to yourself, we preach Christ crucified. And that doesn't mean that we do this, that we stand up and talk in front of church, but that we're witnesses, that we're heralds, that our very lives tell this story because we live in such a different way. And it may appear weak and foolish to the world around us, and yet it's the only way that God has ever or will ever work in this world. Jesus, as we come to your table, would you again remind us, would you again tell us, would you again help us to celebrate who you are and what you've done for us? We as your people, we as your church want to witness to your story, to you as the amazing man and rabbi and leader and teacher that you are, and you as the sacrifice that was killed on a cross that allowed yourself to be humiliated so that you could redeem us. Would we tell your story and live your story out in this world at this time?